Father, we come before you this morning to praise you, to worship you. We give thanks for what you have done in our lives. We give thanks for the greatest gift that you have given us, your only begotten Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for our sin, washed us clean, and has promised to come again for each one of us. So this morning, as we gather together as your people, we pray that your Holy Spirit be with each one of us. Take us and lead us into your truth. Help us to be submissive to your teaching, to your presence, and to your will. We pray for our families. We pray for our friends. We pray for our neighbors in our communities. And we pray for our country. Lord, there's a lot of things that we look around, read the news, and it will give us despair. But as we gather together in your house, we are reminded one more time, you are the Lord who is sitting on his throne. You are in reign. You are in control. So we come back and resubmit ourselves to you this morning, recognizing your kingship in our life and all over the earth. Yes, darkness may fall on us and around us, but the victory belongs to you, O Lord. So we pray that you rekindle the hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Please listen to our prayer and help us to continue to worship you in your truth. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. As you stand, let me read today's scripture. Today's scripture is in James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. James chapter 4, verses 13 to 17. This is the reading of God's word. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. You have your Bible, you can take it out and follow. I don't know whether we can have that project on the screen. Maybe some difficulties technically. But it's short, so let me read it slowly. Okay, thank you. All right. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. This is the reading of the Lord's word. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. That's the reading of God's word. Please be seated. About 12 years ago, I went through a surgical procedure in Robert Wood Johnson. The situation related to my heart. I was having that kind of symptom ever since I was a teenager. It was a kind of irregular heartbeat that offset my heartbeat in a split of second for no apparent reason. I could be exercising, playing basketball, but I also could be sitting and drinking or eating or basically doing nothing. And then the next second, my heart will raise to 180 to about 200 beats per minute. So it has been with me since I was a teenager. Since there seems to be no danger, just a little bit faint-headed, so I endure it. But the symptoms get worse when I became a pastor. And particularly when they put me up to lead worship, special meetings, when I get up on the pulpit, then I feel my heart was racing and I had to divert considerable energy and focus in trying to get myself together in order to finish the task. And then when I walk down and get down on the seat, I have to put my head between my legs and then I hold my breath and sort of like that. And then, you know, it's just an instant instinct that I know how to do that. But later on, I learned that it actually related to some kind of somatic nerve, that kind of thing, that control the heartbeat, at the same time also control your breathing, your stomach, and all these things. If you stimulate that, it might reset the signal. So the symptoms get more frequent. So my doctor told me that you probably need to pay some attention and do something about that, especially when you are young, because if you get older and then you get more serious, then if you need medical attention, chances are there are more complications. So I agree. So he referred me to a cardiologist. The cardiologist gone through a battery of testing, make sure there's no other reason, to eliminate all possibility, and then focus on, okay, you have irregular heartbeat. It's related to the nerve system within your heart muscle. So then he referred me again to another specialist called the EP, electrophysiologist. I didn't know there's a specialty like that. And that doctor is actually specialized in treating symptoms like that. So set up the day for surgery. So I was in Robert Wood Johnson. By the way, it's not open heart surgery. It's a one-day procedure. So I was lying on a bed. They wheel me in into a room, an operation room, but it's a little bit different from ordinary operation room. It's a room with high tech, walls of huge monitors, like that kind of size, like six of them. And then I was on the bed, and then there's another side of the room with a couple of people working on computers behind the glass panel. So they puncture my vein on my thigh, fish in about 6 to 8 cathetera into my heart, positioned in different places. And then they want to map the heartbeat signal. How does that signal travel? And for the effort to finding which pathway has an extra pathway, which is the confusion of the signal. That's why it set my heartbeat into rampage. So they found that one, and then they will use microwave to burn it. Burning means like making the muscle have a scar so that the signal get blocked. So I was lying there, and then they told me, like, Mr. Chang, you have an option. We can put you to sleep, or you can be awake. I said, no way I'm going to sleep. With all this monitor, I want to see. So I saw my heart, big heart on the monitor, and I saw those lines getting in there. You know, it's a very peculiar feeling. You know that it's your heart. And then you saw those cathetera putting on different places. Then all of a sudden, my heart started to run crazy, beating so fast. And I told them, guys, it's happening. The technician behind the glass panel, he peeked through the computer, you know, monitor, and said, Mr. Chang, don't worry. We control that. We induce that. That's a question for you this morning. Who is controlling your heart? This is also a question that James put forth on the entire book, particularly in chapter 4. You still remember in chapter 4, this is the third message on chapter 4 of this book. The first one, 3 weeks ago, starting from chapter 4, verse 1, all the way to chapter 4, verse 10, in which James is making a diagnosis about our heart condition. He is saying that what causes quarrel and what causes fights among you, interpersonal conflict on a personal level, and even on escalate to a larger scale, because the word quarrel can also be translated into war and battles. It could be countries, groups that are in conflict. He is saying that all these things happen, these are only on the surface, you see those conflicts. But the conflict is coming from deep underneath, behind, which is yours and my heart condition. What is controlling our hearts? He said there are competing passions. Competing passion in there, that is why your heart is not settled. That is why it's spilled out in your behavior, in your interpersonal relationship, in your speech. in the way that you comment, in the way that you look at other people. So, last week, you heard Pastor James talking about slander, talking about other people. Our perspective, our point of view, our cynicism, they are only the tip of the iceberg. But according to James, the majority of the problem is laying underneath the water, like an iceberg. James is dealing with a hard issue here. So today, the ending verses 13 to 17 of this chapter, James continues to push that envelope to challenge each one of us. What is controlling your heart? In the beginning of the book, this chapter, he's urging us, mourn and weep for your sin. Because mourning and weeping for our sin is a sign of repentance, genuine repentance. That seeing how we, our nature, our very nature, how ugly it is. Not to despair us, but when we mourn and weep and really dwell on how ugly our life, our very personal nature is, it creates hunger in our heart for Christ. And that is why in chapter 4, verse 8, he gave us the promise, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. It's the realization of my own sinful, ugly, corrupted nature that drive me to crying out hunger for Christ. And then God's promise in Christ kick in. Draw near to him, he will draw near to you. All James is doing is, yes, he starts with our behavior, our action. He peering apart, taking it apart, look into that, and get to the root issue. Because he has a good news for us. And today, in this passage, I think one expression will catch your attention, because sometimes you'll be in the church long enough, you will hear sometimes run into some very pious Christian, and then you will say, well, let's do something. Then they respond with, if the Lord wills, if the Lord wills. That is why today's sermon title is, If the Lord Wills. The question here, in these couple verses, is, what prompts our hearts to say the Lord wills when we go about life business? What prompts us to say if the Lord wills in conducting our life business? Is it just a slogan? Is it just a sort of like a spiritual saying that makes you look a little bit more like a Christian when you are interacting with other Christians? Is it just an empty words? Let's take a look in this passage. In this passage, there are two things. One thing to answer this question is very obvious. James spilled out in all this from 13 to 17. The other one answer is a little bit implying, difficult to find. So let's take. What prompts us to say if the Lord wills in conducting our life business? The first thing is, it is a heart that is aware of the danger of self-reliance. You see in these verses, let me read these verses again. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town, spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. So whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. Here, at least, James is pointing out six characteristics of a self-reliant heart. A heart that is filled with self-reliance has these characteristics. The first one you will see is in verse 13 in the beginning. Come now, you will say, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Come now, let today or tomorrow we will do. It's filled with us. So I listed on the slide. The first sign is, I am the center of the universe. Everything's circle around me, my plan, my desire. We'll go to trade, to travel, to be on a journey. Because in James' time, there were three kinds of merchant, or three kinds of way of doing business on the travel. One is the marina, the sea, and the caravan trader. The other one is domestic and foreign trade, that they making this international trade. And the third kind is local business. You move some goods from here to another town, and then you make a profit of it. These are all require planning. James is not against planning. What James is warning against is when we rely totally on our planning, when we rely totally on our ability, when we rely totally on our strength, our might, and our own wisdom. When we rely on those things, inevitably, you will be the center of the universe. We see that as parents. Sometimes our kids, sometimes other people's kids. You take the kid to a birthday party. You know, usually in a birthday party, there's a birthday boy or a birthday girl. That person is the center of the party. But sometimes some kids have more demand of attention than that kid may steal the spotlight, making a lot of noise or making a lot of conflict and all these things, and then it turned out the party become his or hers, dominating. For kids, it's like that. Sometimes parents will remind them, hey, little Johnny, this is not your party. But as adults, sometimes we try to steal other people's spotlight. Same thing. Or, in a way, how would a self-centered person in interpersonal relationship express that? Complain. The complaint is always about other people. There's no self-reflection. As if I am in such a miserable state, it's all because other people's fault. When we examine ourselves and find out that most of our complaint is about other people, there might be a warning for us that we are in the mode of self-centeredness. Self-centeredness could express in dominance, but self-centeredness could also express in passive way, complaining against other people, but not looking at our own life. Self-centered, demanding other people to change. That's the first sign. There is a second sign in the same verse, verse 13. Today or tomorrow, we will go into such and such a town and spend a year there and trade and make a profit. Driven by material gain. Focus on material. Focus on money. Focus on material in order to satisfy our life, as if life is all about material. That's the second sign of that. I think it's easier for us to recognize that. Have you ever experienced, like, when there's a new gadget, you always want to get it? When the new smartphone come out, the one that you're holding, suddenly the value diminish. It doesn't attract you anymore, and you want something. Continue to chase after that. As a consumer mentality that our society, our business train us. Focus on material gain. Someone said, the greatest enemy to the hunger of God is not poison, but apple pie. We always want something better. And by going through that mentality of wanting something better, we push God out of the picture, as if that is the only thing. Which this sign, driven by material gain, leads us to the third one, which is the desire to control, in verse 14. Yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. James here used a particular term to describe the shortness of our life, mist. This word, if you are familiar with the Old Testament, it rings the bell. It rings the bell for James reader, because this word mist reminds us a very particular word in Old Testament, in the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, verse 2, there's a very famous saying, almost the title of the word, vanity is vanity. All is vanity. Remember that? The word vanity in Hebrew sounds this, habal, H-E-B-E-L, habal. That word, on one hand, can translate into vanity. On the other hand, the literal meaning is mist, smoke, vapor. The author of the book of Ecclesiastes, the Koheleth, the preacher, he was very familiar with the Old Testament, particularly the Pentateuch. He particularly chose that word because that word related to a person in Genesis. His name is Abel, Cain's brother. Remember that story? Cain and Abel were the direct sons of Adam and Eve. Cain murdered Abel because Abel offered a sacrifice. Cain also offered a sacrifice, but the Lord chose Abel's. The Lord pleased with Abel's sacrifice, and Cain got jealous, and he murdered him. Abel's name, drawing from the same root of the word habel, vanity, vapor, mist. So in other words, Abel's name, the meaning is his life is like a mist, vapor, disappear. The author of Ecclesiastes is trying to make a point. Abel, very pious, he offers sacrifice that pleases the Lord, yet it doesn't guarantee he will have a prosperous life. Almost like meaninglessly passing away. So, James, with his understanding of the Old Testament, using this particular word, mist, your life is like a mist. He's telling us, life fleet away from us so quickly. You do not know what is in store for you tomorrow. You cannot be in control. But yet, in 14, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. What is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. We conduct our life business as like we will have tomorrow and the tomorrow after tomorrow and tomorrow after tomorrow. We probably can't verbalize it, but I can examine myself in my mind. Sometimes, you know, without thinking, really focused on thinking about this, I have an assumption. I probably live like my parents. They're in their 80s, closing to 90s. and may be relatively healthy, able to take care of ourselves. We don't say that, but it's in the back of our mind, we're making certain assumptions. James is challenging that assumption. He's saying that if you fall into that trap, it's a sign of a self-reliance. Because in your mind, in your theology, in your outlook to future, there's no room for mystery. There's no room for a life that you are not in control. You assume everything will be under your control. But James said, this is not reality. You are constructing something that is not real. His warning, this is the third sign, desire to control. To control our own life, to control everything, as if there's no God in there. I'm the only one who will be responsible for my well-being in the future. The fourth sign in these short verses is to forget eternity. Focus on material gain. Focus on demanding other people to change. Focus on I am the center of the universe. And then my life will totally grounded at the present moment, as if there's no eternity. A lot of Christians live our life as if there's no eternity. Everything is for me to gain. I didn't think about my spiritual growth. How can I grow to be more holy, to be more like Christ? Those are not on my priorities list. Without eternity. And James continued to go on, verse 15. As it is, you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. It's the kind of arrogance that coming from all these previous signs. It's short-sighted, no eternity, therefore we are not willing to submit because we become our own Lord. We become the one who are in control. We become the one who demand other people change in order to suit my needs. We become the center of the universe. So if I am the center of the universe, to whom should I submit to? I will not submit. It is easier to show in volunteer situation. Because in the company, in marketplace, there is a structure in the company. Your livelihood, your job, security depend on you taking orders, submitting yourself to the company, to your supervisor. But when you come to church, when you come to volunteer organization, non-profit organization, when you spend your time there, you will see those conflict rises up. Why should I listen to you? Why should we do things that way? It masks behind, I am a person who are capable of thinking and making my own decision. I'm not saying that is bad, but I'm saying that that attitude spread out to all aspects of our life. And then we do not know what is submission. May I present to you, spiritual growth cannot be separate from willingly submit that attitude. We submit to God's teaching. We submit to God's word. It's easy. Open the Bible. The Bible taught us this way, and then I submit to that. The hard challenge is God always uses a faith community, your church, your small group, to push that issue. You learn it from God's word. Now, in a life situation, when your coworker is not ready, when other people are saying that, let's share the duty, let's do it together, why should I? Why should I go your way? Why should it run this way? Non-submissive attitude. That is the toxic toxin that kills all spiritual growth. I don't care how much you know about the Bible. If you never, ever submit yourself to someone, whatever that you know, according to James, doesn't count. This book is a book start from our behavior, our action, and through our action, look into the heart condition. Because whatever faith that we profess, whatever faith that we declare, we proclaim, it has to come with a set of transformed behavior coming from that changing of the nature. If your nature never changes, your behavior will never change. So in this book, James pushed it very, very hard on a group of Christians, even a group of suffering Christians. You cannot trade your holiness with your suffering. Suffering, standing firm for our faith, is a good thing, is an admirable thing, but it's not a thing for us to earn the nature-changing grace coming from Christ. It is that grace that change our nature, change who we are within. So from without, our behavior changes. We're willing to sacrifice ourselves for other people's sake. We're willing to look into this life without focus on material gain. We're willing to live a life that is more considerate about other people's need, not always about my need. We're willing to submit ourselves for the better good of the group, for the better good of other people, even though it might inconvenience me. It might require some sacrifice on my part. Young parents, sometimes that kind of self-reliance appears in the way that you protect your children. Guard your children. My child is too young, so I should not volunteer too much of my time in church. No, today I urge you, do the opposite. You will set an example for your children for years to come, that they will see what is treasurable in their parents' heart. Your actions speak louder than your word. May I push that challenge a little bit more? Even sometimes you're taking your child to church, other people's child may be sick. It makes you a little bit hesitant. Should I put my child in the child care? Of course, we in children ministry, we urge children, if your child is sick, don't take them in there. But sometimes it's inevitable. Sometimes it's not really the parents' fault. Situation arise. Sometimes we protect them too much. Maybe that's one reason why allergy is so common nowadays. They're going to get sick anyway. You cannot keep them to live in a bubble. Just go through that. Yes, inconvenient. I will lose sleep. I worry. I will take them to see the doctor, a cranky child at home. But your actions speak what is priority in your heart. Not only other people sees, your children sees that. I saw so many parents, when the kid become teenagers, they refuse to go to church. It worried the parents sick. But usually those are years and years of actions speak louder than words building up. Self-reliance, sometimes expressed in the way that we overprotect or put our family needs before our Lord and our brothers and sisters. Finally, another very important sign that James leaves in the last verse of this chapter is a wrong definition of sin. Verse 17, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him it is sin. James is put it in a warning, put it in almost like a rebuke, because he's seeing that a self-relying heart twists the definition of sin as if sin is like a list of don'ts. Sin is so negative that if I don't do this, I'll be fine. But that's not what the Bible, what God defines sin. What God defines sin is if you put something before the Lord, before Christ, that is sin. If you put your plan, if you put your desire, if you put your unmet needs in front, in your heart, before the Lord, above the Lord, that is sin. Because it said, so whoever knows the right thing to do and fails to do it, for him, it is sin. We are created to pursue God. We are created to enjoy God in all aspects of our lives. And if you replace that with something else or someone else, that is the very definition of sin. Sin here, James turned it into a positive thing. Sin is something that bogs us down, that tells us our own nature, what that is. But sin has another thing. It keeps us to live in a negative life. Like if you are aware of sin, you're sensitive to sin, then you live a life that is almost like in prison. I should not do this and I should not do that. But here, the biblical definition of sin actually frees us from that. We should do what God created us to do. That is the other side of to live a holy life. So in other words, James is here saying that self-reliance has a false definition of sin. It's a very negative, passive way. Actually, God designed our life is to be, we live a positive life, to pursue God, and pursue all is good, all is beautiful, all is light. Sin is more than just, I'm not going to hurt my brothers. That's not the right definition of sin. Sin is like, if I should encourage and help and care for him, and I did not do that, that is sin. You see the difference? It's urging us to live a life that is walking out of that self-reliance and rely on God and pursue God. Because without pursuing Christ, you cannot do this. Now, up to this point, you said, Pastor Wilson, this message is very, very condemning. Yes, all these things. You feel condemned? I felt it too. I have all these. Let's go back to that saying, that little phrase in the middle of verse in the middle of verse 15. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills. What does that mean by if the Lord wills? It seems to be picturing to us like there's a God that is very sort of like frugal. He's holding all these things. If I will, I give you a little bit of this. I give you a little bit of that. You have that impression? Or at least if you're not that negative, you might think that then I don't know what the Lord wills. So therefore, I don't know whether I should do this or that. But I want to take you to another passage. If you turn to the Gospel of Mark chapter 1, we preached through the book, the Gospel of Mark before. So chapter 1 is the very opening, very beginning of the Gospel of Mark, chapter 1, verse 40 to 41. This is an incident that Jesus encountered. There's a leper. And a leper came to him, imploring him and kneeling and said to him, "If you will, you can make me clean." Moved with pity, he stretched out his hand and touched him and said to him, "I will be clean." You see that in Luke chapter 5. You see that in Matthew chapter 8. In other words, you see in Jesus' life that someone in desperation, totally unclean, leper, ugly, smelly, and he come before Christ, implore him, "Lord, if you will, have mercy on me." What did Jesus say? "I will be clean." That is the second part of today's sermon. The first part is, it is a heart that is aware of the danger of self-reliance. But it's also coming from a heart that recognizes Jesus' willingness to bestow mercy upon us. It is a heart that recognizes that Jesus is willing to bestow mercy upon us. "If the Lord wills," echoed by Christ in his ministry, in his action, in his mercy, in his compassion, "I will be clean." And I want to end with quoting from the book of Isaiah, chapter 50, verse 6. This is coming from the suffering servant that's implying in this passage in the Old Testament, pointing toward in the future Christ, the suffering servant, the Messiah. He said, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." Coming from the suffering servant. And this servant is coming from the Lord. He is the Messiah. He is the second person of the Trinity. He is the Lord of lords and King of kings. He participates in the creation. He shares the same glory as the Father. He is as eternal as the Father. And he's the one who say, "I gave my back to those who strike me, and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting." He wills be clean. My dear brothers and sisters, the signs of a self-reliant heart, we're all guilty of it. It warns us, it reminds us, even though we are followers of Christ, remember, this book is not written for non-believers. It's written even for a group of Christians we deem as, quote-unquote, super Christians, suffering in the Roman Empire. But it's still the basic gospel message. Our behavior, our effort, all these things, even making those sacrifices, cannot earn the grace in Christ Jesus. Grace has been given us freely. But that grace will transform who we are. And people will be able to see through our deeds and our words. And that transformation also at work. Even though you think that I'm doing so much, but that doing so much cannot earn an extra ounce of grace. Grace already been given. And it's been given in the moment that you see Jesus saying that, "I will be clean." And it's continued to give us today as our conscience been bogged down and been bothered by all these wickedness, sin in our hearts, imperfection. And Jesus said, "I will be clean." Take that message to your heart and live that message out to your brothers and sisters. Take that message to our hearts and let that message quench all kind of cynicism, critique, condemnation, judgment, so that we will be free from that. And when we are free from those things, we are free to love, and we are free to serve one another, and we are free to let the gospel shine through our deeds and our words. It is a heart not only recognize the danger of self-reliance, but also recognize, more importantly, that our Lord Jesus Christ is willing to bestow his mercy whenever you need, I need it. Let's pray. In Isaiah chapter 50, verse 6, as Christ is saying, I gave my back to those who strike me and my cheeks to those who pluck out my beard. I did not cover my face from humiliation and spitting. O Lord Jesus, today take us back to the basic of the gospel. We can use a lot of effort, but we know it will not change the very nature of me. It might have a temporal effect on my behavior, but it will not change my nature. My nature is like the leopard, covered with boils, ugly, smelly, corrupted. I come before you this morning. Lord, if you will, and come to you before you, and come before you this morning, knowing through your ministry on earth, you will be clean. So help each one of us. Our heart is really, really a dark place. Oh Lord Jesus, have mercy on us. Cleanse us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.